On our Wednesday evening Bible studies, for the last several weeks, we have been looking at the seven churches of Asia. Last Wednesday evening, we came to the final one, which is the one before us tonight, of Laodicea. The Laodicean church was and is perhaps the most commonly known church of all the seven churches of Asia. It's the one that is referenced, I think, more referring to, well, the state of churches. But not just in this age. The state that has been familiar with many different eras of the Church of Christ. Why? Because I believe it resonates. It touches a chord in the hearts of God's people when we look and reflect and see, I am not where I need to be with God in my own heart. I'm not where I need to be in my fellowship and walk with God. There is a striving for more. There is the warning signs that if we do not take account and if we are not careful, then we will fall into a very serious trap. The same trap that the Laodicean church fell into. The seven churches of Asia were real bodies of Christ, real aspects of the living church of Christ. They were real places. And the Lord came by His Spirit, the Savior appeared to the messenger, the minister of each of those churches, and He presented a message. And that message and the encouragement, the edification, and yes, the rebuke that we draw from these is very, very instructive for us in our daily Christian walk. This last of the seven churches did not receive any commendation from the Lord. Other churches received a mixture, some commendation, some rebuke, or like the Philadelphia church, they received all commendation. That was a blessed testimony to receive from Christ. This particular location of the church, well, it was in a city that was very prosperous. A city that was known for its commerce, known for its banking, known for its textile industry, known for its pharmaceutical industry. Yes, Laodicea was really all things to all people, and it had affluence. It seems to be the fact that the church was affected by this, but not in the proper way. It was not a living witness against the excesses of the age. Why? It seemed to be just drawn in and very much a part of it. It had the opportunity of being much more than what it was. One of the greatest difficulties and issues with this congregation, with this body of believers, was that they had the wrong perception of themselves. They didn't see themselves as God saw them. Oh, my friends, if we could learn anything from this exhortation tonight, it's that we would pray that we would see ourselves exactly as the Lord looks upon us. Because if that is the case, then we will be on the right step, the right way forward, that we might be able to serve Him. Now, there are some issues that are dealt with here in these varying churches and how the Lord uses the admonition to address to the angels, to speak to the people. But there's one verse I want to leave with you, and it's taken from verse 19. For the Savior, in His stern words to the Laodicean church, and the words of rebuke that He brought, there are these beautiful words of comfort for us. For the Savior is saying, as many as I love. He undergirded everything he had to say to the church of Christ, to his own church people, in the true spirit of his heart and his love for them. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. For behold, I stand at the door and knock. Oftentimes, verse 20 is given more as a gospel appeal, but it's directly not that. It is the Savior standing at the door of this church, standing at the door of the hearts of the people in this church, and he is saying to them, I am here knocking. Will you heed my words of chastening? Will you heed my words of rebuke? Will you repent and turn unto me again? For I am here knocking. Friends, let's not turn our hearts off to this. Don't switch your mind off. But what does the Lord have to say to me? Ask yourself that. I ask myself that tonight. What does he have to speak to me about in my own heart, my own existence? On Wednesday evening, I titled the message, took it in a different direction. It was a high voltage warning. That's what I titled the word on Wednesday night. A high voltage warning. It was that to bring us all to the point of seeing some things that maybe we were not seeing before. But tonight, as we draw attention more specifically to verses 19 and verse 20, notice first of all the Savior's love for his church. It brings examination. The Lord Jesus has been known in all of these instances as one who is operating, who is active, who is among the candlesticks. He is the ever-present Savior. And you see, friend, where two or three are gathered together, Jesus said, there am I in the midst of them. And even when a church is maybe not serving or living or operating the way they should be, yet the Lord Jesus is still actively present in that body of believers. And he is actively examining, always looking into the very heart to see, is our worship true? Are our prayers real or are they made up? Is our interaction one with another as Christian to Christian hypocritical, filled with, well, bitterness or envy or jealousy, and it's all a front? No, friend, the Lord is examining. He is watching over us. And the Savior's love for this church, it brings examination. You see, the self-analysis that Laodicea had was much different from God's. They had deviated from the Word, and there was open worldliness. It had given rise to pride in their hearts, the heart of the church, and there were two major problems that were manifested. The first one, they behaved themselves in an ungodly independence that led them to believe, we have need of nothing. We are self-sufficient. Now, if you had asked any one of the Laodiceans, say, you guys think you're self-sufficient? You could do this on your own? Of course not. We trust in God. That's what they would say, because that's what we say. But here's the truth. The Lord was exposing something that they were closing over and they were not open to. There was an ungodly independence and there was a very sickly spiritual temperature that they had. Look for me first with me, first of all, at this ungodly independence. The spirit that they had, it was built upon pride. That was at the very root of it all. And it says, I don't need help from anyone, really, because I am quite capable of making it on my own. We will not take the assistance of anyone because assistance is given to those who are weak. And if calamity should come or if difficulty can come, well, we will handle this quite well on our own. Thank you very much. This was a character trait of the people of Laodicea, quite possibly due to their own, well, increase, their own wealth, their own affluence. When a person has made it on their own, there's kind of a hardness that is brought in by this independence. We have to be careful, friend, that we don't have the idea that we will do it our own way, and we will live it our own way, and we will continue in our own way. Laodicea, they had a name, they had a place, they had a position on the ecclesiastical map, on the church map. They were a location. They had something of a spiritual superiority, and it was maybe akin to Samson. Do you remember the story that when Samson had his hair cut, he did not realize that his power had gone, and he went out to shake himself as before, and the Bible tells us that he knew not. The Spirit had departed. And friends, if we are filled with our own sense of independence to the point that we don't have real need of the Lord, then we are going to find ourselves powerless in the day of our great need. And when Samson went out against the Philistines that came at him that day, he would have normally just shaken them off. But no more. He had no power, for the Lord had left him at that particular time. Sometimes, you know, when we wonder why we have very little power in our personal witnessing, very little power in our praying, very little power in our Bible study and reading, so maybe, friends, it's time for us to take a closer, maybe a deeper look. And I say this to myself, friends. I'm not saying it to anyone outside, but I say it to myself, first of all. This is a need that we cannot just ignore and say, oh, that'll never happen to me. I'm okay. I'm good. No. Let us be careful about this. We must take seriously this idea and be careful. You see, this rebuke to Laodicea of their thinking then of them needing nothing, it shows the sin of self-trust. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. I need the Lord for everything. Look, we need the Lord for every thought of virtue that we have. Without Him, without His Spirit, we cannot go forward. We cannot accomplish anything for Him. We must go in the strength of the Lord. The Apostle Paul relayed, not I, but Christ that liveth in me. And he knew that the thorn in his flesh was given to him, that he would not depend on himself, but he would realize that it is Christ in me that strengthens me for all that I need to accomplish for the kingdom and the work of the Lord. The other problem that they had was the ignorance of their state. The Lord said to them, know ye not? Do you not know? You see, they were blind to their own condition. They were ignorant that there was any problem to such self-sufficiency and spiritual pride. Its vilest rags, one commentator wrote, seems like royal robes. Its filth appears to be gold and diamonds. Its mercenary and proud services, a holiness that merits reward. They looked upon themselves, we are okay. But the Lord looked upon them and said, you have missed it completely. You are not okay. It was to this church that the Lord Jesus said, I will spew you out of my mouth. Literally, I will throw up. These people were compared to the lukewarm water, neither hot, neither cold. And historians record that Laodicea had that very problem in a physical sense, because as the warm water that came from the springs calcified as it flowed through the pipes, it came hot, but it was just lukewarm. and it would make someone nauseous. This church was not guilty of apostasy. They had not fallen into heresy. That is most significant, because there were heresies in other of the churches. And the Lord had to expose the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He had to expose one for their familiarity with Jezebel and following that way of thinking. But that wasn't their problem. It was indifference. It was lukewarmness in light of all the gracious benefits of salvation and everything that the Lord had done for them. Friend, do not resist under the spotlight of God's examination. But rather let us come as we must before the surgeon. Before the operation occurs, there has to be the x-ray. There has to be the examination. Maybe you felt yourself a little bit under the microscope of the Lord. Well, don't resist that. Let us say, Lord, search me and try me. We sang that tonight. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Friend, there's also the love that confronts the issue. The Savior had a great concern for them, and His concern was so great, His love was so great, He wasn't prepared to just say, oh, well, we'll just forget that and let it go. No, His love brought examination, but His love also brought the fact that He confronted them on the very issues. He said, I rebuke and I chasten. It is the love of the Lord that brings that to us. Dr. Colross, who was known by Mr. Spurgeon, preached in London around the same time period. He said this, love is the key that opens the barred door of the sinful heart. And the Savior disclosed His love to the Laodiceans that He may thereby touch them, melt them, and restore them. That's the love that the Savior has for us tonight, friend. So are you feeling the firm hand of the Lord on your life in some area? Do I feel that in my heart in some area? Do not resist it. Do not kick against it. Don't say, Lord, what's going on? But rather, let us look carefully and say, what message, Father, do you have for me? What message am I to learn from the Lord's loving and sometimes difficult touch upon us? See, out of Christ's love, it springs rebuke. And the rebuke is not here fault-finding or critical or some bitter censure, which is often the result of the wrath of men. When we look at someone and they're doing something that we think is wrong, the tendency we have often is to become critical of them. And we're filled with maybe anger, or we think it's a righteous indignation. Oftentimes that's not the case. But the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. The word to rebuke, it is to bring sin home convincingly to the judgment and conscience of the person being convinced by the motive of love. And that's what real rebuke is. This is what the Lord is doing. He is setting the truth of their condition before their conscience with tenderness and with care and yet with directness. And He gives them pain in order to heal. There has to be a cutting. And that cutting causes pain. The word rebuke, it's a similar word. It means to admonish, to convict, to convince, to rebuke, and to reprove. It's found a couple of places in the New Testament. One of them, an interesting one, is Matthew 18:15. It says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault. That whole phrase, go and tell him his fault, is one word in the Greek. And the one word is simply reprove. So if you have something against a brother, you to go to reprove him between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. In 1 Timothy 5:20, it appears again then them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also may fear. The word rebuke is the same one. Again, we find it in 2 Timothy 4 and 2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's the instruction given to the church of Jesus Christ. Because as the Savior pointed His light, His piercing light into His church, why, He expects that His church will also do the same thing upon themselves. That there will be the preaching, the proclamation of His Word, and also the time when there has to be that exposing of error, that reproving and rebuking. But remember, friends, it must always be done in the same spirit that the Savior presented to this particular church. What's important for us not to miss is the context of Revelation 3, and that the love of the Lord overarches all of His actions. And it should therefore be that which is supporting and overarching all that we do. We have a problem, though, because we are still mixed up in our old nature. We have envy, we have bitterness, we have wrath, we have all these things that are mixed together, and we're supposed to bring the love of the Lord into all of these actions in the instruction of the church. Sometimes we fail. Let's pray for the much needed grace of God to help us in how we deal with all our situations. I want you to note that to this rebuke, the Lord added some chastening. Chastening, the word means to train up a child or to educate, to discipline, to chasten, instruct, learn, and teach. A couple of examples of that word in the New Testament. In Hebrews 12 and 6, it says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and He scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. For if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" It is a misconception of parenting that you can allow your children to go on without being chastened or disciplined. It's something that's absolutely necessary, and we must dismiss the idea of punishment here. The Lord is not bringing punishment upon His church. He is bringing chastening. Gee, punishment is the work of a judge, but chastening is the work of a father. And that's how the Lord deals with us. And here we must begin with the fact of our sonship. We are members of a divine family. And this chastening of God, it brings in the whole process of earthly training for heavenly work. And that's what the Lord wants to do in us. Hebrews tells us that no chastening is for the present seemeth to be joyous, but rather grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them that are exercised, in them that have received the rebuke, the chastening, the correction. Yes, friend, let us submit ourselves under the chastening hand of God and not be kicking and fighting and punching against it. There are not many situations where we can say, "Yes, Lord, I'm really thankful for that chastening. I really would like it if You would just chasten me a whole lot more." That's not our common nature. That's not the normal way we do answer to these things. It's grievous at the time. It's not pleasant at the time, but afterward. And if we can only see that through the trial, through the chastening, the Lord has a greater purpose for us. God uses afflictions in our life to chasten us, as a medicine to recover health for a spiritual disease, a sickness. He uses preservations to keep us from sin, as I've already mentioned about the thorn in the flesh that Paul had. He uses these things to prune our lives in order to bring forth more fruit. That's what the great farmer has to do. The one who trims the trees and the bushes in order that they will bring forth yet more. And to reveal our own dependence upon God and to lead us closer to Him. All of these things, friends, what are they signs of? They are signs of our sonship, of our relationship to God. And this is so very important. And they are all tokens of God's love toward us. And then thirdly, we have the Savior's love for His people. It brings exhortation. And He exhorts us. And what does the Lord exhort this church to do? Well, we find that in verse 19. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The Lord wants us to humble ourselves unto Him. He wants us to repent, to acknowledge our sin, to repent of it, that we might be cleansed and washed and be able to go on. The word zeal, because He says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. The word zeal is the intention and vehemency of our affections in matters of God and His service. The root word here is the little word zeo, and it means to burn or to boil. Now that's very interesting, especially in light of the rebuke that God gave to the Laodiceans that they were lukewarm. He said, I were that you were either cold or hot. But now He's saying, I want you to be zealous for Me, for My things. I want you to be on fire for Me. I want you to burn with your zeal of heart and soul for My things. Because when that is the case, He will be glorified through us. In Galatians 4 and 18, we have an example of that word. It says, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. It is good, therefore, to be on fire, to be burning always in a good thing. Contrast that, because the word burning is often used in lust. And you remember the men of Sodom, they burned in their lust one toward another. They were guilty of the abomination of homosexuality, of sodomy. What a shame today it's been in these days in our city. We have that flag flying over the city hall, the rainbow flag to promote great iniquity in the eyes of a holy God. See, friend, this thing invites the very judgment of God upon a people and a city. We need to be combined in our praying that the Lord will deliver us from the great iniquity that's flooding into our very nation, our city. And this coming June is slated to be the largest gay pride parade, a world pride, they're calling it. Let us get to our knees in prayer and ask for the Lord's intervention and for His dealing with this great evil that is upon our city. Oh, that we might even write letters to those who are our politicians, our officials, and let them know that there are people who are not prepared to stand by and allow this thing to be taken, to take over. Anyone who would stand and object to this publicly, whether it is in any kind of a broadcasting role, they are soon to lose their job, their career over that matter. There is such a powerful lobby today that is working in this sodomite and homosexual agenda. We as the people of God need to pray. We need to pray most definitely that God will deliver people from that great sin. Because there is deliverance, friend, in the Lord. And some people have been caught into that lifestyle, and they need to be delivered most certainly by the grace and the love of Christ. They need the Lord in their heart, and there is only the Lord who can deliver by His grace. But we know that there are others who have sold themselves, and as Romans 1 tells us, that God has given them over to vile affections. May we stand and do what is right before Him and pray that we will not burn in our lusts in the evil sense against the Lord, but rather we will be on fire and that we will burn zealously in a good thing. Because that is what God commands us to do. The Lord was saying to the Laodiceans here, leave off your lukewarmness. Take a close look at what you really are spiritually and say, oh God, come and turn my affections again on fire toward the Lord. Let's be careful that when we are thinking about zeal, that we have zeal in the right way. You see, Nadab and Abihu, in the Old Testament, they offered strange fire. They had a certain zeal for the Lord, but it was a false zeal. And this false zeal, why, it was hypocritical. It lacked sincerity. It was blind zeal, which lacks knowledge. And there is a turbulent zeal, which lacks love and balance. We need to pray that God will help us always to be zealously affected in the good thing, with a right spirit and a right heart as we go forward. You see, true zeal, we are commanded to possess this grace by the Lord Jesus, because the being of God Himself, why, it demands no less. We are to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to love Him on fire with zeal. We are to have a burden for His work that requires this seriousness and the blessing of God that would be marked by it. See, true zeal, it includes an ardent desire. The immediate object of this zeal is to declare the glory of God. It is a holy indignation against sin, because this evil throws a very dark shade over God's glory. It is this God-directed zeal, friends, that carries our devotions up to heaven and to have our very hearts stirred by the Lord. Can you be zealous or too zealous in your pursuit of the Lord's things? No, I would say not, especially when we consider all that Christ has given for us and the great price for our salvation. Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the sacrifice of Christ, by His blood shedding, by His giving everything, that we would consecrate ourselves unto Him, not conform to this present world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. We will prove that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. When we come think about repenting of our wrongdoing, the elements of repentance are very clear. It's a sight of our own sin and how great the debt is. And it's the ownership of that sin in our own lives. It's sorrow for sin. It is, friends, sickness and hatred for sin. It's a separating from it and a staying solely and completely upon the Lord. Lord Jesus graciously holds out the invitation to all of us. He never excludes any. He holds out tonight to a friend, maybe you're not walking with God the way you know you should be. Maybe become cold in soul. Well, the Lord would say to you tonight, my love, and by that love I rebuke, I chasten, I exhort you to be zealous and to repent and to come back unto your first love. Friends, let us not delay in this. Let us set ourselves in this year that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, that we might know the mighty hand of God upon us, in our families, in our lives, that Satan will be defeated in our homes, that he will not get the upper hand, but that we will take this word by the Lord to our heart, The Savior is knocking, friend, at our heart's door tonight. He wants to come in to have fellowship with us. Imagine the great humility of Christ. He desires to have fellowship with me. Yes, into our souls, into our hearts. Let us therefore open the door wide to submit ourselves in every area unto His searching eye and say, O God, cleanse me, purify my life, that I might walk in fellowship with Thee. Let's bow, please, in prayer.